1 John chapter 5, if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're just about done. And boy, it's been a good study, I think. And for me, it has. As I've mentioned several times, the book of 1 John and the way that John wrote 1 John is really different. Remember that? How many times have I said this? And it's for us to realize, John, 1 John really is not avoided by a lot of teachers, preachers, but we enter it with fear and trepidation. You know, we feel like, because John teaches and writes in a circular fashion. He keeps coming back to the same subject. And so if you were to write how Paul writes, it would be a linear line, you know, because Paul goes from one topic to the next, to the next, to the next. Generally makes an argument that if you look at the whole thing, you really understand. The book of Romans is a classic example. You can't study Romans without seeing that Paul is building an argument and that he's building upon different things. Well, John doesn't write like that. He writes circular. We've said it 100 times. But suddenly we get to chapter 5 and, John, what are you thinking? You're suddenly now writing like the Apostle Paul. You're gonna write in a straight line. And he does. He talks about several different things. If you have your Bible open there, you might have a heading over your Bible. Mine simply says, Faith and Certainty. And those would be the first 12 verses that it gives to us. And then, of course, the conclusion, which is 13 through 21. That's how my Bible comes. In it, the Harper's Study Bible, the New American Standard. So once again, when I read through, you might see some different words in there. But I thought this is a good way. John is talking to us about the true God. He's going to talk briefly about God and about Christ and then, of course, eternal life. And so I've just entitled this, The True God and Eternal Life, which is what 1 John 5, 1 through 21, in the way that I'm approaching it and speaking about it is to me. And it divides up pretty conveniently if you look at your Bible and it's paragraphed like mine is. Verses 1 through 5, he talks about one particular topic, develops it pretty well, of course. And then he goes to verse 6 through 12 and deals with yet another related, similarly related, but another topic that is slightly different. And then verses 13 through 21 is not just the conclusion. He actually has a third topic that he finishes. In fact, the three main points for the lesson will be simply the idea of understanding the relationship of faithfulness to love, and that's verses 1 through 5, and then believing the witnesses, and that's the next section right there, and then the last one is knowing that you have eternal life. Remember, this was our last pop quiz preparation for you whenever you're before the pearly gates and St. Peter wants to ask you a pop quiz question. It's going to be, why has John written 1 John? You remember the answer? I have written these things who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that, what? You may know you have eternal life. And so, thank God, John finally tells us why he's writing. No, I'm kidding. Of course, we know pretty much through it. He said other places I've written these kinds of things. But that's a classic passage we all know. But I want to share the three points with you as quickly as possible and give them, of course, justice. And then we'll have a baptism following. Verses 1 through 5, if you read along with me, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Underline that in your mind. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him, which is Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. What does that remind you of right there? His commandments are not burdensome. Remember Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's kind of the same thing. John's saying the same thing. The commandments of God are not burdensome, folks. They're doable. In fact, they're enjoyably doable as we follow and live out our Christian faith. Verse 4, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And we sing about this. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you remember, that was one of our pop quiz questions right there. Remember that? Anyone who overcomes the world, the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So understanding then, of course, this point is the relationship of faithfulness to love. You know, in the past, I've heard taught that your faithfulness is how you prove or show that you love God. In other words, keeping God's commandments are how you love God. And I think in a way they've got it backwards. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So love first. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's what motivates you to keep the Lord's commandments is the love that you have for God. Just like whenever you obey your moms and dads, you do it because you love them and you want to please them. And of course, you trust what they teach you and what they encourage you to do. And so out of that love, you keep their commandments. Not the other way around. That commandments causes you eventually to come to love God. It's the other way around. It's your love that causes you to begin to live as best you can to please the Lord. And that's John's point there, that by living out of love and living a life of love, we find ourselves serving God as we should. And these are the things that John has been calling us to do throughout all of this. Of course, you know he's talking there in that time. There was things going on that from some false teachers that he's dealing with. And so he wants us to kind of boil our faith all the way down to this idea of loving God is what shows that you're faithful, and what causes you to be faithful. And so he says in verse 4, whoever's born of God overcomes the world, and the victory that has overcome the world is our faith. And so faith is an essential item that comes out of your love. All right, verses 6 through 12 get a little more complicated. There's some things in here that we have some difficulty with, and this is believing the witnesses, and he mentions the witnesses here in this section. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and the blood, and is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. In other words, has accepted that witness. The one who does not believe God has made him, that is God, a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And so there John is dealing, of course, semi-directly with those false teachers that were questioning whether Jesus Christ ever actually came in the flesh. They were denying Christ as the actual Savior There was a little flavor in there of Gnosticism. We've touched on that over the years in the past as we've taught here. The belief that what is spiritual is absolutely holy and what is flesh or of the earth is absolutely evil. And so there's no way that Jesus could be born of the flesh and be the Savior because, you know, that he would not be pure and holy. And so there was that belief going on that was possibly affecting the people that John wrote to, but at any rate, questioning whether Jesus was actually the Savior. And so in this section, he lets us know that's really at the heart of your faith, is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came down and dwelt among us, as John himself wrote in the Gospel. And of course, as the rest of the Gospel appears, teaches us, has died for our sins, and God raised him from the dead, and he has ascended to heaven to be with the Father. But there's this question of, what does he mean by these three witnesses, verse 8? The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit would be involved there. And when John mentions the Spirit here, that's who he means. He means the Holy Spirit. But what about the water and the blood? There's all kinds of confusion about this, and I'm not sure we're going to be able to nail it down exactly what it is. So people have different thoughts, and they all sound pretty good. The water could simply be the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, the woman's issue of blood before giving birth. And that this is talking about his birth, that the three witnesses, one of them being, of course, the Spirit, but also being the birth of Jesus Christ. And we go back to the story about the birth of Jesus Christ, and we see how profound and significant that was. The angels announcing, and the star, you know, that the Magi saw, and everything pointing to something significant taking place. And so that could be the witness that we have from God, would be then the actual birth of Jesus and the announcement of the arrival of the Messiah. That's a pretty good one. That's a pretty good one. And of course, the blood, what would the blood be? I think you're way ahead of me. It'd be the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That bore witness. And what happened at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? When Jesus died, or as he was dying, suddenly the stars became, everything became dark. And for a period of time while Jesus was on the cross. And so here's the witness of God once again. And when Jesus died, though not mentioned here, we know that the temple and the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that that's no longer going to be the way we're saved, through the sacrifice of animals in the temple of Moses and following the law of Moses, that it's through Jesus Christ. And so that to me really does stand out, that that is the one witness. But back to the water again. The water could also be the baptism of Jesus. Because when Jesus was baptized, what took place? What did the voice say from heaven? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Watch him. And of course, then the fact that God himself bore witness by speaking at the birth of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, at the baptism of Jesus Christ. But at any rate, and then others go to other things and say, well, it could be this or that or the other things. But those are the two most significant. And again, hey, St. Peter's not going to ask you at the pearly gates that quiz question, what did the water represent? Which, you know, I'm just kidding. There's no such thing as a pop quiz question at the pearly gates. I just want to say that because somebody might actually, I shouldn't mess with stuff like that because it gets people misdirected. But the idea that the Spirit bore witness comes back to something else to me. And it would be, of course, perhaps the miracles of Jesus and the things that he did there. I think that's in there. He was given He was full of the Spirit whenever he went on his ministry, and so we have the activity of the Holy Spirit. But I want to add one other thing that you may not have thought of, and I believe it could also be very clearly what else John meant here, that the Spirit bearing witness could also be the Scriptures. New Testament Scriptures, of course, men were the apostles, and John here writing this is writing by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is bearing witness to the Lord by the Scriptures. Of course, at the time, the New Testament had not been written. Most of it had, by the way, when John wrote here, because this is about A.D. 90. So most of the New Testament was completed. But also the Old Testament. And some think the Old Testament is just a dead letter. It's not. The Old Testament constantly points to the coming of Jesus Christ. Constantly. When Jesus spoke to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, what did he do? He opened the Scriptures to them and explained or showed them how many times he's mentioned in the Old Testament. And so perhaps that's it. But your faith is built on the Word of God. It's built on what's taught in the Word of God, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians chapter 4, and that he came then to be among us, Hebrews chapter 2 or 3 or 4, I don't know exactly where it is right now, that he became like us so that he could die for us. He could live a sinless life and die for us. And so perhaps the birth of Jesus Christ into this world and to become like us is what is being meant there. But at any rate, we have faith, do we not, in Jesus Christ? Yes, we do. And we're on the right track to believe that. We have overcome the world by our faith. We've overcome Satan by our faith. Thanks to Jesus Christ, who is actually the victor over Satan. But we join that victory by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and believing these witnesses. Your faith is what saves you. It is what motivates you to live out then your life. And of course, love, as John says, your love comes first, but the faith is involved as well. Those two things are involved. And you have eternal life. But the one who... Verse 10, this is important. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. In other words, he's accepted God's witness, and those three witnesses included. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. It's where the rubber meets the road. And what separates people in the world today is whether we actually believe in Jesus Christ and what the Bible teaches, or we do not. And unfortunately, there are people who do not. And I can't even understand it. Just crack the Bible a little bit in your life. And I'm not talking to you, of course. You crack the Bible, definitely do. But to those that don't believe, just crack the Bible and read it honestly. And it ought to convince you. And so we have our faith in Jesus Christ, and unfortunately unbelievers won't accept it. I don't even think they'll go close to it with a 10-foot pole, because they want to remain in their unbelief. And I'm not being judgmental. I'm just expressing what I think is most likely just the way things are. All right, verses 13 through 21, and then we'll finish up. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. No doubt, this is what the false teachers were trying to do, and what Satan behind that false teaching movement, even today, is trying to undermine your faith. So I've written to you to know that you can overcome and that you have eternal life, and you are overcoming. And this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So pray, folks. Pray to God. God hears you. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it. I feel that way too sometimes. Sometimes I say, God, where are you? You know? But pray, God hears you. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now, of course, that's got to be things that are in accordance with God's will. You know that there are times when we pray and God does not answer, because he does answer. And the answer is no, not that. Maybe this over here, or perhaps a little later on, or just not that at all. You're asking for the wrong thing. And that's why God doesn't sometimes seem to answer our prayers, because he doesn't give us what we ask. But in most cases, and when they're in line with what's right, if we ask God, he hears us. And he gives us what we request. And then verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, here's where we get into another little difficulty. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sin not leading to death. Underline that, because he mentions it, I believe, four times. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Not leading to death. Now that's a tough one right there. What in the world is he saying? What is he talking about? Someone who commits a sin. He says, I want you to pray for your brother and or sister, and if he or she is not committing a sin leading to death, then God actually is going to forgive them on your behalf. The person themselves that is living, perhaps committing a sin, and you pray for them, and they're not leading a sin leading to death, that's going to be the qualification here. God's going to forgive their sin. Now that blows me away. You can pray for me, even though I haven't prayed for me, and God can forgive my sin. Is that not true? That's what it seems like John's saying. It is true. That's why we are to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. God forgive them of their sins. Jesus did that on the cross. God forgive them of their sins. They weren't out there asking, oh, God, forgive us of our sins. Jesus said, God, forgive them of their sins. And I know Jesus is an exceptional, beyond us character, but John is telling us that we have power in our own prayer. That God listens to our prayer. And if it's a prayer for a brother or sister in Christ that's not a sin leading to death, asking for forgiveness, that God will forgive. Notice again verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him, that's the one praying, life to those who commits sin not leading to death. Once again, that. So what's the qualification? What's not leading to death? What is the sin that leads to death? If you had a guess, what would you say? Just think about it for a minute. What would be the sin that leads to death? All other sins don't. God will forgive. If you ask even for another brother or sister to God forgive their sins, God will forgive them of their sins. That's amazing just to know that by itself. But what about this last part? Not leading to sin. Not leading to death. I'm sorry. Not leading to death. And there are sins, or there is a sin leading to death. Well, one that comes to mind immediately is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Boy, what's that? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is that? It's simply the failure to believe the Holy Spirit. And to reject the truth about God. Go back up to John, 1 John 5 and verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And now, folks, this is an I think. And so it could be something else. But I think that's what John then brings up with the sin that leads to death. The sin that leads to death is refusal to accept the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I believe, too. Is just failure to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we're not to pray for God to forgive them of that sin. That's what the prayer is for. And so it's hard for me. Several years ago, I go outside to read a lot when it's nice outside, and at night, you know, peaceful, you know, and I'm out on my deck. And I started this thing where these airliners would fly over, and I would pray God for the airplane, for its safety, for the crew that works on it, for the ones that are flying it, for the ones that are serving in the airplane, and for the passengers, and for God to forgive them of their sins. And then I thought, wait a minute, what if there's somebody up there, you know, whose sin has not been forgiven? I always then add, where you will, you know, and so leaving it to God. And I think that's a good thing to suggest to you, to pray for God. We're to pray for our enemies. And we're to pray even for the forgiveness of others. And so if you were to pray for the forgiveness of something, that might be something to say, where, of course, God, you will. Understanding what John is teaching here, there comes a time when we may not know, but we pray anyway, and God will not answer that prayer. All right, let's move on. That's just something for you to think on. John's already given us several different things that are difficult. And so verse 18, and we'll finish out. We know, here's some things we know. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Of course, we do sin, but don't sin in the sense that the blood of Christ is cleansing us of our sins. We know that the one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, Father, that's really beyond a lot of our own fellowship's history and what we taught. We never taught once saved, always saved. That's a false doctrine from John Calvin. There is an ability for us to lose salvation. But we've taught too much once saved, barely saved. And that, you're sort of in salvation and out of salvation depending on whether or not you prayed for this sin or that sin. Sometimes I haven't prayed for sins that I've forgot about. I haven't even confessed to God. And yet I believe God forgives us. I think that's what he's saying here. That the one born of God, God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So we're not saved, always saved, but we're once saved, very saved. And that's the thing for us to set. And I've taught that before. We know, here's another thing we know, that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That was back then in John's days. Everything's okay now, right? Everything's really cool. The whole world does not lie in the power of the evil one. True or false? That's false. The whole world does lie in the power of the evil one even today. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. Again, essential salvation in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, which we started with as our title. This is the true God and eternal life. So little children, guard yourselves from idols. And John's finished. Let's pray. And afterwards, we'll stand and sing the invitation song. And Charlie, we'll get together with Charlie, and we'll baptize him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we know a lot of things in there that John writes are just essential, so important, and sometimes hard to understand. And we thank you, though, for that, Lord. It causes us to go into your word more often and to think about things and to meditate and to pray to you. And so, Father, help us to know deeply that our salvation is there, and that we can live out the Christian life in all harmony with you, in spite of the fact that sometimes we let you down. Father, forgive us where we do. We pray you watch over us now as we leave this place a little later on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.